Well, moving into a new house, there are many tasks that have to be done, and some of them, as you can guess or as you've experienced, are more attractive than others. Some boxes you empty and it seems to make no difference. The pile of boxes is still as big as ever, and what you emptied has just disappeared into a cupboard, so you don't see any difference to what you've done. Other tasks are much more attractive. You seem to make a tangible difference very quickly. And so it was that when I started to paint the fence, that the others in the family and in the household obviously saw that as a reasonably attractive task. You could make a big difference very quickly, splashing on a bit of paint and catching up with the Joneses and the rest of the street who'd already moved in and painted their fences. So when I started the task, there was no shortage of volunteers. Zoe was keen to get stuck into fence painting, at least for 5 minutes. Until the first of her friends called her, and she abandoned the task and ran off down the street. Margaret was keen until she discovered it wasn't just a big broad sweep of strokes, but you had to do the little bits in between, and that took a lot more time and a lot more effort, so she left me after about 10 minutes. Stephen was keen, but incapable. In truth, he would have done it all day, but we'd have ended up with more paint on me and on him and on the grass, on the house walls and on the fence, so I kindly found him another job to do after a few minutes. I should have known better than to suppose that their initial enthusiasm and the easy attraction would make them ideal candidates to enroll in my new DIY company. But I didn't. And I found to my cost that not spelling out to them what was involved and how demanding the task was left me with double the work to do after they'd left me. There should be something about us as Christians and about our life together that is attractive in such a way that the others want to join us. It was certainly true of Jesus. Crowds were attracted to him by his stories, by their miracles, by his miracles, by the warmth of his person. And so it was not just 12 disciples that were gathered around him. We're told that there was a group of supportive women also there. And beyond that, there was a crowd of what we might call admirers, people who were there more or less every day, or at least when he was in their neighborhood, to hear his latest imaginative story, to see his latest dynamic miracle. And it wasn't surprising then that on this particular occasion that three in the crowd seemed to step forward a little and say, I like the look of this. I'd like to give this a go. I want to be involved with you. And the conversation with Jesus is recorded for us by them. Matthew it is who tells us of this first man that he was a scribe. Luke leaves out that detail. But it's likely that they're talking about the same man, they have the same conversation, so in all likelihood this first man that we're talking about here was a scribe. He was a lawyer, a teacher of the law, and it seems that he was an enthusiastic admirer of Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. I think that must have been very flattering for Jesus. I don't know the congregation well enough to know who are lawyers here. I know there's plenty of doctors, and I've spotted one or two architects. I expect there's a lawyer or two here as well. And I suppose if after the last 3 weeks' talks, a lawyer had come up to Martin and said, I really like what you're saying. I decided I want to be counted in here. When does your inquirer's class start? I'm coming on the journey. I think he and all of us would have been delighted. Have had such a response. But Jesus' answer to this lawyer is strange, and it's not a little off-putting. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'll tell you something, Eric Cantona is the only one who says some rather off-beat things in response to good publicity. You might suggest that if Jesus is serious about recruiting people, he thinks about getting a new PR advisor. These words hardly encourage this enthusiastic admirer to take his inquiry any further. We know in our time how difficult the public services are, having such a difficult time in recruiting people into them, and so they've all employed imaginative PR practices to encourage people to join up. And so if you watch the television, you'll see an advert for the army. See the World, it says. Doesn't tell you anything about the blood and guts and gore, but entices you with this attractive offer. See the World. Surely Jesus could have done better for this man than to say this strange sentence. No one was better at making the kingdom of God attractive than Jesus. It was him in the first place who had made this man want to follow him. And so I think we're being a little unkind in Jesus if we think this is a PR disaster. Not at all. It is rather a cautionary word that's meant to pull us up sharp. I would reckon that 99% of us who are here this morning share this man's admiration for Jesus. But Jesus says to us what in effect he was saying to him: if you're serious about being my follower, admiration is not enough. This enigmatic response of Jesus cautions us that followers of Jesus are not at home in this world. They will feel ill at ease. They will feel uncomfortable. They are not like foxes who have a burrow to go to at the end of the day. They aren't like birds with a nest to be at home in. They are rather like the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. You remember, I think, how often it was in the Gospels that it's recorded that Jesus was rejected by a particular area or a particular people. Luke tells us just before the part that we read this morning that Jesus was rejected in Samaria. Matthew tells us that the region of the Gadarenes chased him out. John records that Judea said goodbye to him. His own hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. You remember that first memorable morning he stood before them and he opened the scriptures, and it ends with them chasing him out of the town. So it's right that the hymn writer sums up his life by saying, in life, no house, no home. In death, no friendly tomb. But what a stranger gave. And what Jesus is alluding to here in this sentence to this inquirer is that there is a basic incompatibility between himself and this world. Just as light and darkness cannot coexist because they're contradictory, so he, as the light of the world, stands out as being different. So also for his followers. His followers will never be able to blend into the background. And if you would be a follower of Jesus, you need to be prepared to endure a not-at-home feeling in this world. I was speaking to a friend of mine not so very long ago who just started a new job. This friend was telling me how uncomfortable they were in the canteen where everyone goes for their lunch. Full of sneering gossip, coarse language and harsh criticism. And the person said to me, I don't know how I'm going to get on. I just don't fit in there. I'm not comfortable with those kind of attitudes and that kind of talk. And I felt like saying, exactly. You're not comfortable because you're a follower of Jesus. You'll never be at home. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You and I know that not fitting in is one thing, but being positively rejected is another. And for Jesus, that was the key. The very beginning of his Gospel, John sums up his life by saying, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And all of the Gospels end with that final word of humanity to Jesus: crucify him, crucify him. And so if we would be followers of Jesus, it's not that we simply should expect not to feel at home, but we must be prepared for an element of rejection. If we bear his mark, we will share his disgrace. number of years ago, we were travelling around Africa, and we were going to visit, I suppose, 10 or 11 different countries. We spent 4 years at university carefully planning which overseas students we'd be friendly with so that we could plan a world tour later on. And so we had 10 or 11 countries to go through. But we had to be very careful the order in which we visited them, because there were certain countries that once you got the stamp of their of that country on your passport, you wouldn't be allowed in the neighbouring country, or you wouldn't be allowed somewhere else. It was a time when Nelson Mandela was just about to be released from prison, and so South Africa was still pretty much anathema to black Africa. And if we'd gone in there, it would have closed the doors to us travelling further north and going back. And so we had to be careful that we didn't get the wrong mark in our passport to preclude entry to certain countries. And you and I, when we have the mark of Jesus in our life, we'll find that there are certain places that we are simply not welcome. Certain people who will simply not want us around. If we would be followers of Jesus, we need to be prepared. For as the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, so we will sometimes find ourselves with no place to go for. Jesus then turned to the second inquirer in this group that had stepped forward and said to him, simply, follow me. It's the same call that Jesus made to Simon and Andrew that you looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago, and you'll remember their response. At once they left their nets. And then he went on a little bit further and he said the same to John and James, follow me. And then Mark records that without delay they left their father. And then he came to Levi, known as Matthew, and he said the same to him. And Levi, it's recorded, got up immediately and followed him. But on this occasion, when Jesus says to an earnest inquirer, follow me, this inquirer has reason for delay. You might suppose he has good reason. His father, it seems, has died, and he wants to attend to his responsibilities as a son in the family at this time of the evening. We have sympathy for him, don't we? And we recognize the feelings that he must have had as he wanted to do this last loving act for his father. And his request is surely not unreasonable. Yet in those circumstances, Jesus' response seems totally unreasonable, harsh and devoid of sympathy, stark and cold. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. My goodness, I think if we'd been standing there, we would have wanted to have known which spin doctor had fed him this line. Request that the spin doctor be sacked from his position right away. Why, you put the man off for life, we'd be saying. What a response to a man feeling sad and bereaved. I think if you know anything about Jesus, and if you've read any wider in the Gospels, you'll know that Jesus is really incapable of such insensitivity and heart. It's just not in his nature. He it is who weeps tears at the grave of Lazarus. Here is who understands the plight of Jairus and his family. And I think to dismiss this sentence of Jesus, this response of Jesus as insensitive and hurtful, is to do him an injustice, and we need to strive a little and to understand what exactly he's saying here. Different people have come up with different possibilities for what he means. Some people get round the difficulty by reading into the text something I think that's not there. They suggest that this man really wanted to be there when the lawyer read out the will and divided the estate so that he might make sure that he had his half or more than half of the estate. And what was really motivating him and what Jesus didn't have time for was self-interest and greed. Well, I think it's an ingenious way, but I don't think it's there in the text. Doesn't suggest, just suggests that he was wanting to bury his father. Others get round the difficulty by spiritualizing the text, and they suggest that what Jesus really meant was this: let the spiritually dead bury their own, but you yourself concern yourself with the spiritually living, with the things of the kingdom of God. It's like someone coming up to Martin and saying, Martin, why do you bother with all these parish funerals? They're not interested in God. You busy yourself with those who are. But the text doesn't say that. And I don't think it's an attitude that Jesus would have welcomed. No, I think the only way to grasp the meaning of this text is to take it at face value. You see, in a society, or in that society, burial of the dead was a religious duty with precedence over everything else, even over the study of the law. Priests who weren't allowed to touch the dead or be involved in the dead were given a special permission to bury their own parents. So important a duty was it. And if you were to give a bit of your time to bury someone who had no claim on you, they were not a blood relative, and they had nothing to say that you must do their funeral, why, people thought that such a dutiful thing to do that God was sure to reward you in this life and the next. So what this man is doing is asking leave of Jesus to do a religious duty of the utmost importance. And if he had left it undone, it would have been a scandal, unthinking, unthinkable to any right-thinking Jew. Jesus effectively says to him, if you would be my follower, the highest duty that you can think of is of secondary importance. Beside this command, follow me. There is no higher duty than burying your own father. For I have come to give you a higher command and a deeper duty. Follow me. I don't know how you rate the different duties that come upon you week by week. I guess some of us have things that have to be done every week. But the order in which we do them, the priority we give them, may change from week to week. And I suppose most of us have a kind of top 10 chart of our duties for this week. My duties this week would be something like this. At number 10, unchanged from last week, is clean the house. Down 5 places at number 9 this week, be nice to my mother-in-law. I was very nice to her last week, so I can put that a little lower this week. Up 3 places at number 8, visit Granny. I've not seen her for 3 weeks. And then to my top 3 for this week, unchanged at number 3, buy flowers for my wife, or else life's not worth living for. Up 1 place at number 2, work a little harder for my boss. Make sure he knows I'm putting a bit more effort in now that the service is past. I don't know what your duties are, but I know this. But if you're a follower of Jesus, unchanged at number 1 for the 167th week in a row, has to be this command. Go where Jesus leads. Follow Jesus. Obey Jesus. It is the unchanging and unchallengeable number 1 duty of the Christian. Even the most demanding of duties must take second place to this. Obey, follow, believe. Now, I don't want any of you to go away this morning suggesting or thinking that I've given any encouragement to you to be a little derelictive of your duties at home this morning. By and large, I think the command of Jesus and the fulfillment of our responsibilities as sons and daughters, or fathers and mothers, or brothers and sisters, or husband and wife, by and large, they coincide. I was reminded on Wednesday evening, and if you were here, you would have heard it, that I am just as much a father and a husband as I am a reverend. And the expression of my obedience to Christ must be seen in those roles and in those places just as much as it has to be seen in this role and in this place. So don't for a moment think that Jesus is suggesting that somehow you can diminish your involvement in your family or take your responsibilities there a little less seriously. Not a bit of it. But if we would be followers of Jesus, we need to get this clear at the very start, that our obedience to Christ comes first. And first and first. And if there's a conflict, he wins every time. If there's a clash between what he desires and what our circumstances demand, he wins. Talking to a friend of mine recently, whose parents, in following the call of Christ, went to South America as missionaries when he was in his early teenage years, and they took the difficult decision to leave him home in Scotland for the sake of his education and put him into a boarding school in Edinburgh. And he was telling me that for many years he bore a heavy resentment against his parents for this, and particularly his father, because it was his father as a minister who had moved. He developed quite a chip on his shoulder, he said, and at the end of university years he finally went to see a counsellor about how he felt towards his parents. This counsellor helped him to see why his parents had made this choice, and he said to me, "You know, I'm very proud now of what my dad did and the sacrifices he made in entrusting us, his most precious possession, to others, because of the command of Jesus." You and I need to learn that same attitude if we would be followers of Jesus, that everything, bar everything, comes secondary to him. We hear a lot today about the neglect of the family. And it's right that we should hear that, because there are many children going around neglected. But you know, I think we also need to hear, some of us, about the idolatry of the family. There are some parents who spend their whole life simply as a taxi service for their children, to make sure their children get every opportunity, that they get a taste of every new fashion, they get fully into every craze, and the children get absolutely everything. They're the number one for the parents, and that's a wrong priority. The next generation, as they call them, may not be sitting in the driver's seat, but they are certainly backseat drivers in the people carriage. But if you and I are followers of Jesus, there can be only one driver. Jesus. And we need to learn to order our priorities so that everything flows from him. Well, I don't know whether Jesus was setting some sort of initiation test for these three earnest inquirers, but however difficult these first two obstacles he's put up, there's still one inquirer keen and still standing and still wanting to follow. And how keen he is to follow is expressed in his form of address to Jesus, because he addresses him as Lord. And yet the very next word that he utters exposes the deficiency of his view of discipleship, because he uses the word but. You no doubt were brought up like me and taught by your English teacher never to begin a sentence with the word because. Well, let me tell you that another rule of grammar, or more rightly, another rule of discipleship, is never follow the word Lord with the word but. The two are incompatible and always in contradiction. Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go. Say goodbye to my It too seems a reasonable request, doesn't it? That he should remember those who brought him up and express thanks to them before he goes on this journey. Why, even the great Elijah allowed Elisha to come back momentarily and say goodbye to his family before he took up his duties in succession to Elijah. Here is one whose demands are greater because he is greater. You know what it is for a footballer if they move to play at a higher level. If they move from amateur to junior, they maybe have to train another night. If they move from junior to professional, they have to think about training full time. And if they move to a top club, they have to think about their diet. And if you want to play at a higher level, you have to face higher demands. And if you and I want to be a servant of a higher master, then we will face greater demands as well. Perhaps it was okay for Elijah to go and allow Elisha to say goodbye. But
the point Jesus is making is that there is a greater than Elijah here. Just as his service is greater, so his demands are greater. Before I took on this role in life, I was an agriculture student. I say it with great amusement because my father-in-law, who was a farmer before his death, always found it very amusing that I'd ever anything to do with farming. I remember practicing my ploughing for the first time in a field that belonged to the agriculture college, and I think if you'd been overhead in a helicopter, you might have thought I'd actually been trying to write my autograph in the field, such was the squiggly lines I made. But it wasn't too important, it was just a practice field and it didn't matter for anything. But I remember the first farmer I went to work for in summer vacation not being very amused at my ploughing. In fact, it was hopeless. It was no use for anything, and we had to redo it all because I was easily distracted when I was sitting in the tractor by the diversions all around me, by the difficulties in the field, and I was always casting a backward glance rather than looking straight ahead to see how my work was going. If you would be a follower of Jesus, you must allow nothing to keep you off steering a straight course. Nothing. Not your parents, not your friends, not your beloved ones. Nothing. No one. That's the word that Jesus gives to this man, and it's the word that he gives to us this morning too. Nothing. But nothing can be allowed to distract us from us. Well, my friends, there are many admirers of Jesus still today. If you're one, let me say this to you, that being an admirer is not the same as being a follower. And Jesus wants followers and not admirers. You and I are flattered by admirers. Jesus is flattered by no one. What he wants is followers. You may already think that you bear the marks of followership. You may have been thinking as you've listened to this series over the week, that you bear many of the marks of followership. You may be thinking, I'm quite a dutiful person. I fulfill my duties as a husband or a wife or as a son or a daughter. Then let me say to you that all your duties matter not one thing. If this one duty of discipleship that matters more than anything is absent from your life, the duty to believe and obey the Lord Jesus, that is the one thing that makes us follow. Luke says, I don't know if you noticed as we were reading the chapter this morning, Luke says that Jesus was on his way as he encountered these three people, and you know he's still on the way. And just as Jesus' command to the second of these inquirers was this, don't let anything delay you, so his word to us this morning is, don't let anything delay you. Jesus is on his way. And if you don't respond soon, he may have passed on. You know, I look back with regret at the years of my school years when I delayed for one reason or another. And in many senses, I don't think I've ever recovered from not giving those best years of my life and my teenage years to Christ. Don't delay, don't let anything delay. Maybe that you're one of the people who found these sentences this morning and these responses of Jesus rather strange and enigmatic, and you're saying, why is he so demanding? Why is he not simply straightforward? Why does he not take these willing volunteers on board? Why does he set down such difficulties and such demands? Well, I think we know the dangers of filling up the ranks with volunteers who are simply along for the ride. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, numbers are not what makes for strength. In many senses, the team is only as good as the weakest member. Jesus speaks in this way because the great issue here is our need. You may from time to time have reason to call a doctor, and you may be used to hearing him saying, well, if you take this little pill I'm prescribing for you, in a day or two you'll be right as rain. But imagine one day the doctor comes and he takes one look at you and he says, I'm sorry, but your problem is so serious that unless we operate today, and unless you agree to an absolute change of lifestyle from tomorrow, I can do nothing for you. So serious is your illness today. When it comes to becoming disciples, it's a similar kind of issue. It is not simply a new admiration of Jesus that is needed. It is something far more drastic. It is a new authority in our lives, a new king enthroned in our hearts, a new obedience offered from our hearts, a new lifestyle accepted by ourselves. That's what makes us followers. That's what defines followers. You admire us. Are you a follower? Are you a disciple? I will follow you wherever, said one man to Jesus. Jesus said, wherever? What about whatever? What if it means being bold? He says to another, you will follow me whatever, but what about whenever? Will you follow me now? He says to another, you will follow me whenever, but what about wherever? What if it takes you from the past? This word comes to us this morning and says, don't let anything diminish the demands of discipleship. Don't let anything delay you from engaging in the steps of discipleship. Don't let anything distract you from your obedience. If you would be a follower of Jesus, you must be ready to follow whenever, wherever, what. Speaking to a man just this week, and he said, you know, Martin's words from the pulpit started to get home to me in 1983. And I said, when did you become a follower of Jesus? He said, 1983. For 9 years he did. For 9 years he said, uncomfortable in these shoes. 9 years. I don't know, some of you may have been sitting here for 19 years. Jesus calls us to follow him, to acknowledge his lordship, to say, wherever, whenever, whatever, I will follow you. This is the our gracious God, forgive us, we pray, when we have diminished the demands of discipleship so that they might fit comfortably into our lives. In your presence now, we offer to you those circumstances of our life that make us find reason to delay or to be distracted from following you. By the Holy Spirit, set these things at naught this morning and enable us to rise and say with this earnest inquiry, I will follow you wherever, for Jesus' sake.